Appreciate the prayer this morning. It's our interest in your prayers that I might have a clear enough voice to speak. It seems like I just can't get it cleared. It's not sore. Just can't get it cleared. When you're talking to people that are not acquainted with Primitive Baptist, have you ever gotten the question, well, what is a Primitive Baptist? Or maybe they'll say, well, what's the difference between Primitive Baptists and other Baptists? Like there's only one other kind. You know, those are very vague questions, aren't they? You don't know, you may not know whether they're really a student of the Bible or whether they are just have a curiosity. I remember speaking to a man from I believe it was Chinese. I believe he was Chinese. I remember speaking to him one time, and he had lots of questions, but his only interest was just history and poetry of the Bible. No interest in what the Bible actually said. So, when you're speaking to someone and you get on the subject of salvation, you know, what really draws the line between what many people believe is you just ask one question: how is a sinner saved? And the way that they answer that one question, how is a sinner saved? If you can agree on that one question, there's a world of truth in that, isn't it? In that answer to that question, how is a sinner saved? Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir this morning. I mean, we know these things. But when you're talking to somebody else, can you relay that to them? Can you share with them? Can we be like Peter says and be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh thee a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear? Can we explain that? As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as disciples of Jesus, as those who desire to bring honor and glory to his name, it's good for us to understand what we believe. I know we're not all called to preach, but it's good for us to understand what we believe and to be able to explain it. Not necessarily having to quote all the book, chapter, and verse, proof texts, or things like that, but to have a good understanding of what we believe. So I want to notice several aspects of that, and I'm going to just use as a foundation for this Matthew 1:21, where the angel was speaking to Joseph, and well, let's get back. I'm going to back up to verse 20. But while he, Joseph, thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For, and here's my thought today, he shall save his people from their sins. You all know that verse by heart, don't you? He shall save his people from their sins. Now that speaks volumes to us. First of all, it says that he has a people, doesn't it? He has a people, and we know that. But again, I'm still trying to think in terms of when we might be speaking with others that might not be so well acquainted. And when you mention Primitive Baptist, in this part, especially in the wiregrass around here, this is something I run into frequently. When you mention Primitive Baptist, they know this little building that's sitting off in the corner somewhere along the highway. Nobody ever goes there anymore, but its name might still be there. Or maybe there's not a name there, and they know that it's a Primitive Baptist church building. And quite a lot of folks in this part of the country, that seems to be, at least my experience when dealing with those who are not acquainted with Primitive Baptist, if they've heard of them, that's usually about their mental picture of it. Well, quite a lot of those We understand that what they have taught in the last so many years is absolute predestination, that God just predestinated everything that happens and that nothing's going to change what he predestinated, and that's just the way it's going to be. Well, bless your hearts, that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? All right, and my favorite proof text for disputing that notion, and I'm sure I've used this before, but in Jeremiah 7, verse 31, and then there's one very, very similar to that over in Jeremiah 19 and verse 5, but I'll just read one, and there's really only one word or so difference in the two, but Jeremiah is speaking of how that the Lord was displeased with his people, and says they were doing things that he commanded them not. It's Jeremiah 7, verse 31, he says, they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. And then if you go over to Jeremiah 19, verse 5, it says basically the same thing, except he said it never entered into his mind. So what we have here is two different verses of Scripture where God says that God, the children of Israel at times had gotten into things and were doing things that never entered into his mind. Now, obviously, God knows the end from the beginning, but what we're talking about here is that he did not intend for them to do that. He never intended for them to do that. It was not in his heart for them to ever do that. Then you go over to the New Testament, Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the righteousness in that chapter, and what he's saying there is, wherefore, as by the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners. Now, clearly what he's saying there in Romans 5:19 is that when Adam sinned, he was not doing what God intended for him to do. And what he's saying there is that by that act of Adam on that occasion, it was an act of disobedience. So anybody that holds to this idea of absolute predestination, you're going to have to fight a lot of scriptures that show that God didn't intend, and God certainly didn't predestinate, and God certainly does not make people sin. The worst thing about that doctrine is that it tries to blame God with sin. All right? So when we think of how a sinner is saved, first of all, we understand there are some things predestinated, but it's not an absolute predestination of all things. God did choose out a people, didn't he? And we can go to places, but Ephesians 1 and 4 is one that I'm sure you perhaps can quote by heart. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. All right, so when we go back to our proof, our beginning text, where it says he shall save his people from their sins, then Ephesians 1 and 4 clearly tells us God chose a people. For according as he hath chosen us, and by the way, since we talked about the book of Ephesians lately, and we dealt a lot with the church at Ephesus, we understand these were Gentiles. So a lot of times when you start talking election and predestination and so forth, people will say, well, that applied to the Jew. Well, no, we've got it in the New Testament, and here we got it with Gentiles. All right? So what we're saying here is when Paul says, according as he hath chosen us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. So God has a people. When it says he shall save his people from their sins, that people that are his people were his people before the foundation of the world. Now that's just Bible. You know, and when we're talking to our friends and they ask these kinds of questions, and I'll tell you, you know it to be the case, that's a strange doctrine to some people, isn't it? that God would bother to choose out a people before the foundation of the world. But it's a particular people, isn't it? Because it's his people. He shall save his people from their sins. Go again to Romans 8. Romans 8. And just very briefly, we could spend weeks in Romans 8, couldn't we? But notice how personal this is. We're talking about he shall save his people from their sins. All right, Romans 8, let's begin in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Is that everybody? No, not everybody loves God, do they? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Here's the ones that love God. To them who are called according to his purpose. All right, so his people are those that love God, and they're called. They're not called because they love him, but it's according to his purpose. He chose them, he calls them, and he gives us his love first, doesn't he? You know, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. All right, when he gives us his love, then we love God. To them who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, all right, for whom he did foreknow. Now, the idea of foreknowledge is far more than just knowledge, isn't it? He's talking about God setting his love upon a particular people. And in the mind and purpose of God, he did that before we ever had our existence. Bless your hearts, he knew a people, a particular people that would come into this world. And so we find it says, for whom he did foreknow. That foreknowledge means that he knew a people before they even existed, a particular people. So if we extend that a little bit, we know that when Jesus came into this world, he knew who he was going to die for. Okay? All right, so it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And I'm just going to briefly, in this point, go through these things here in Romans 8, verse 29 and 30. But I want you to notice that what we're talking about is God's people according to his purpose, according to how he has set his love upon them and what he will do for them. And notice how this is worded. The pronoun continues to be repeated, so it tells us that he's talking about the same people all the way through this chain of events. All right? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And we love that doctrine, don't we? Because it speaks of what God in his purpose has done for his people in choosing them out, in predestinating them. And again, predestination is not all the acts of man, but it's the destination. God set the bounds of who would be involved, and he determined the end for them by choosing them out, and in his purpose he's going to bring it to pass. So we get back to our text when it says, for he shall save his people from their sins. And all of these things that God has done, and we spoke of there from Romans chapter 8, is what God's purpose embraced in saving his people from their sins. All right, so so we ruled out the fact that there's a lot of people that when they hear Primitive Baptist, they think of absolute predestination. But what about the cross? Did Jesus die for everybody? You know, that's the prevailing notion, isn't it, among Christianity, that Jesus just died for everybody. Well, if you've been listening, and if you're able to understand these scriptures that we've already talked about, God had a people that he chose out in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestinated them. Well, was the cross necessary? If he's going to take care of all that? Well, the cross is how he would bring it to pass. The cross is not an open-ended work, is it? No, and that, perhaps that's why God fully intended when Jesus was hanging there upon the cross, it was necessary for him to make that statement, "It is finished." Because the prevailing notion in Christianity today is that it's an open proposition, that it's a work that's available. You just have to make yourself available to or avail yourself to it. But it said he shall save his people from their sins. And so we find we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, predestinated to be with him in glory. But we find that the cross was absolutely necessary, wasn't it? You know, it seems like to me, and I'm not being critical, I'm just trying to approach this from the standpoint that we might hear it from a lot of people. It seems like to me, to a lot of people, that they just don't have much use for the Old Testament whatsoever. It just seems like to me that there's a lot of people that just could forget about the Old Testament at all, and just, you know, read the New Testament and not have any interest whatsoever. Well, bless your hearts, it's all the Word of God, isn't it? And the Old Testament shows us how God has dealt with the people down through the ages of time. And that it reveals to us sin and how we got into the condition we are. And we could not appreciate a Savior unless we felt the burden of our sins. Unless we truly understand what sin is. And when I say that, I'm talking about a person that's not born of the Spirit of God, who doesn't have the Spirit of God in them to convict them of sin. They may understand the concept in their mind, but they don't really and truly know that they're a sinner. And those people usually going around not wanting anybody to judge them. You know, you hear those from time to time, don't you? They want to do what they want to do because that's what they want to do. Bless your hearts as we think about the cross. The Old Testament clearly lays out for us all in all the animal sacrifices. It was pointing to that one sacrifice that was needed. Isaiah 53 speaks of the suffering of the Lord's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come into this world and suffer and die. To do what? Why was it necessary for Jesus to suffer? Because we had to have a substitute. Because there's nothing by works that we could do to save ourselves. There's nothing that we could ever accomplish. No person could ever come into this world apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was not just a person. Bless your hearts, as when we're reading from Matthew 1:21, that's the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. Where he talks about a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. And really, if we could just keep reading there in Matthew 1, he says that. He says in verse 22, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is what? God with us. Jesus is not just a man. Bless your hearts, he's God. And it was God's purpose all along. Jesus is not plan B. He's not an afterthought. It was God's purpose all along, because we were chosen in Christ, and Christ in time would come, and God would be manifested in flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. So the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus came, and he's that one spoken of in Isaiah 7:14 that would save, or Matthew 1:21, that would save his people from their sins. And so Jesus had to go to the cross, didn't he? That beautiful picture we see in Genesis 22, where Abraham was told to take Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering unto God. And Abraham was determined to do exactly what God told him to do. But at the last moment, the angel of the Lord told him to stay his hand, and he saw a ram caught in a thicket. And there we see that beautiful picture of our substitute. That ram that was caught in that thicket was taken and offered in the stead of Isaac. And Paul would tell us in Galatians, Now then, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Now, if you just had that one verse out of Galatians, you know that we can go back there and see how that Isaac typified God's people and how that that ram was offered in the stead of Isaac, just like we, as the children of promise today, need that substitute for our sins. Because the cross was absolutely necessary to satisfy divine justice. Sin had to be paid for, not just brushed aside, not just repented of, but in God's court, in the divine justice, sin had to be paid for. And Jesus, being pure, sinless, well, as Hebrews 7 says, he's holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. As John said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was our substitute. The cross was absolutely necessary. But it wasn't just so that a work could be done so that others could be saved. But it was the work that God intended for his Son to do when he came to this earth. That's the one thing that he referred to perhaps more than anything else during his ministry. He came down from heaven not to do his own will. And those verses over in John 6 that we quote so often that I hope you have a good familiarity with as well, because they speak so directly to this issue. If we're talking about God having a people, John chapter 6, it teaches us how that he says all that the Father, John 6:37, I believe is where that starts. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. All right? Later in verse 44, Jesus said there in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. All right, so all those verses are indications and proof texts, if you will, that God has a people, a particular people who were chosen before the foundation of the world, and that when Jesus came, he came to save them. So when he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will nowise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that thou hast given me. See, that we're chosen. He came to save them. All that thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. When we understand how a sinner is saved. Bless your hearts, we can just match all these scriptures together and understand that the cross was not an unfinished work. Bless your hearts, as Primitive Baptists, we preach the finished work of Christ. That when he died, he accomplished something, didn't he? He accomplished the redemption of his people that were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, the people that he came to save, the people that were called according to his purpose, predestinated to be justified, glorified, all those things that we've covered so far. It was a people, what Jesus accomplished on the cross in saving us from our sins. Cross was necessary. He had to accomplish something when he went to that cross. To hear so many, the predominant notion in Christianity today is that the cross, that Jesus died on the cross, but that's as far as it went until you do something about it. All right? Well, what did he accomplish? We talked about redemption. Let's see. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 14, I believe it is. Let me back up to verse 12. Hebrews 10, verse 12. What did Jesus accomplish on the cross? Did he just make a way to be saved? All right. He says in verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Just like the book of Hebrews does, it shows us how much better we have it now than what they did in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, they were offering sacrifices continually, weren't they? But he says, this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. What's he expecting? Well, he's not going to stay there forever, is he? Now, he's going to be forever at the right hand of God because that's the place of favor. But he's coming back, isn't he? He's coming back. But he goes on to say, for by one offering, and really this is a contrast between what he did and what the Old Testament priest had to continue to do time and time and time again. But he says here, for by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's still specific to a people, isn't it? Them that are sanctified. All right? So by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Sanctified are those that are set apart. Where were they? When were they set apart? When he chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world. So we can tie that in there, that he's done this, what he accomplished on the cross in redeeming his people forever. And by the way, if you go back to, I turned away from Hebrews too quickly, but if you back up a chapter in Hebrews chapter 9, he speaks specifically about redemption. Hebrews 9 verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. A lot of people get kind of bogged down in this when this symbolism of him entering into the holy place and his blood and all of that, and they think about what the high priest did with the blood of those animals, and they entered into the holy place and did those things. Listen, it didn't say that he entered that place with his blood. All that was symbolic back in the Old Testament. This is not saying that he entered into the holy place with his blood. He entered into the holy place by his blood. When he shed his precious blood to redeem his people from their sins, by that act of sealing their redemption from the cross, bless your hearts, by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Eternal. Aren't you glad it's eternal redemption? When Jesus said it's finished on the cross, that's what he's talking about. All that God had purposed for him to accomplish to that point, all that was involved in a substitute for our sins, the perfect blood being shed to redeem us and to pay the sin debt for all of God's people, it is finished. How wonderful. When we understand the cross, it was necessary for Jesus to go, to be our substitute, to die in our room instead, to shed his precious blood and redeem us from our sins and obtain eternal redemption for us. How different that is from the prevailing notion of Christianity today. Oh, they give much time speaking about the cross. But when you stop and think about it, why would God send his son to this world to suffer the tremendous agony that he went through and still leave it up to man to accomplish anything? Why? I mean, Isaiah 53 is so vivid that it speaks of the suffering of Christ. It says, because of what Jesus suffered on the cross, Isaiah 53 says, he should see, he's talking about the Father looking down upon his Son and what his Son had to endure on the cross, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He's not waiting for a decision from some sinner. He was satisfied when Jesus finished the work on the cross. And so what we find is when Jesus went to that cross, he accomplished what the Father purposed for him to do, what the Father sent for him to do, and what was his perfect will to do. in saving his people from their sins. All of their sins. And in that he accomplished eternal redemption for us. The cross was necessary, wasn't it? You know, we don't get much argument about the necessity of the cross. Where the argument comes in, or I shouldn't say argument, the debate maybe, where the difference comes in is what Jesus actually accomplished. To what extent was it accomplished in his death upon the cross? Some might say, well, if God chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world, and if Jesus has redeemed us eternally, is there no decision for somebody to make? Well, sure there is. Sure, we should, if indeed the Spirit of God has entered into our heart and quickened us and caused us to realize that we're a sinner, sure, we need to confess that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, just like Peter did. And it's necessary for us to make a decision to commit our lives to serving him so that we can bring honor and glory to his matchless name. Bless your hearts, that's not in order to be saved eternally. That's because we are saved eternally, isn't it? Those, you know, 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. So unless a person is born of the Spirit, he has no concept of being guilty before God. He has no, he feels no guilt. He doesn't feel any compulsion to follow God's word. He's totally following the flesh. But when the Spirit comes and convicts us of sin, we may not have a lot in our mind. Some people, I know, it's hard for me to believe with the heritage that I have, but there are some people that never heard preaching, never heard, been in churches, never been taught what's right. You know, that's sad, isn't it? But it's becoming more and more common in our culture. It's just hard for me to grasp, but and my heart goes out to them. And we need to be praying for those folks, encouraging them all we can. But when we think about what Jesus did for us, bless your hearts, he chose us. The Father chose us for the foundation of the world. He purposed for us to be saved by his Son. His Son was sent to this earth. He went to the cross. He died for our sins. Bless your hearts, if we have the Spirit of God within us, then we have what we need to begin to hear and understand this truth, because it's the Spirit within us, it's the Spirit within us that witnesses to the truth. Without his Spirit within us to witness to that truth, it's just words. Doesn't mean anything. But being born of the Spirit, that's why Jesus said, you must be born again. Being born of the Spirit, we have what we need to begin to hear the truth and to begin to understand truth from error. And so, yes, if God has blessed us to know him, if we're blessed to know that Jesus came into this world, suffered and died to redeem us from our sins, if we have what we need from within us to embrace those wonderful truths, and yes, we need to be dedicating our lives to service to him in a thanksgiving and appreciation for what he's already done. Now, sometimes we call that time salvation, don't we? When we come to a knowledge of the truth and we understand that we need to save ourselves from this untoward generation and begin to walk in the paths of righteousness and serve the Lord as best we can, it will save us from a lot of the heartaches and troubles that we could otherwise get into in this world. And so that's an aspect of salvation, but it's not eternal. And if our friends that look upon salvation as just optional and a decision that could be made in order to be saved eternally, if they could just see that there is this concept of time salvation, and that if we are indeed those who love God and have a desire to please him, then that's an evidence already that we are saved eternally. And so we need to then save ourselves, like Peter told the folks on the day of Pentecost, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So it is. And it's good to have a decision. It's good to have a commitment in serving the Lord. One more thing before we close. What about the second coming? What about when Jesus comes again? The prevailing notion in Christianity is that he's coming back to sit on a throne and reign for 1,000 years and give a lot of folks a second chance to be saved. All right? I'm just trying to put the emphasis on those points. But listen, if we understand what Jesus accomplished on the cross, if we understand the purpose of God in choosing out his people, that Jesus came to this earth, that he was verily God and verily man, that he was our substitute upon the cross, that he accomplished eternal redemption on the cross, there's no reason for anybody to think they're going to have a second chance when he comes again. If he didn't finish the work on the cross, you know, the only thing left is time salvation, isn't it? You know, as far as saving ourselves from the ungodly influences around us. But bless your hearts, Jesus has already accomplished eternal redemption. And we read that from Hebrews 9:12. All right, so he's accomplished eternal redemption. And there's some mighty good folks I know that have a lot of Bible knowledge. And they embrace this millennial reign. This 1,000-year reign of Christ when he comes back. And as good of folks as they are, and I'll just leave that at that, but as good as they are, and as much as the Bible as they know, nobody has given me a good reason for the millennial reign yet. See, the good reason for the millennial reign rests in the fact that not everybody's saved yet. Some folks got to have a second chance. And when he comes back, he's going to set up this kingdom and reign for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that, which really, when you stop and think what the scripture is talking about, he's reigning right now, isn't he? He's seated at the right hand of the Father on the throne today. Acts chapter 2 didn't say he's going to come back to sit on that throne. It said God raised him up to sit on that throne. and if that's not clear enough, he goes on to say he's seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ. All right, so clearly the Bible teaches us that Jesus came to save his people from their sins, and he did it. And the glory of the second coming is that he's coming to gather up every one that he died for. Everyone. Isn't that what he says? Came down not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again the last day. So when he comes again, he's coming to gather up all for whom he died. Now, go back to the Old Testament again. Grab that prophecy from Jacob back in Genesis 49, verse 10, where he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh come. Shiloh was a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peaceable, Shiloh. All right? Scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet, till Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Well, you can read the New Testament, and there are lots of times that people gathered to Jesus, didn't they? Why, there was one time when he was teaching, and there was over 5,000 there. They hadn't eaten anything all day. They'd been listening to him preach. You know, I've never preached all day to a people. Certainly didn't have them. People that would be willing to sit there and listen all day, but they sure did to Jesus. And the disciples would have them sent away so they could go into the city to get some victuals. You know, that's a Bible word. All right. But what did he do? He fed them. He fed them. They had a little bread. Now they had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But Philip, I believe it was, said, well, but what are they among so many? Well, he showed them. He took it. He blessed it. And there's your difference. And he multiplied it. And he fed them. Bless your hearts as we think about the gathering of people unto him. That's one thing. But there were many occasions where multitudes gathered to him of their own accord. But Genesis 49 verse 10 speaks of something God is going to do, not man. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And you can go to Ephesians chapter 1, and we can talk about in the New Testament language what that gathering is all about. And I'm not going to go back over the whole chapter. This is such a rich chapter, and it's hard to just jump in the middle of this one, particularly because of the wonderful things, how we've been chosen in him, how that he's were predestinated to the praise of his glory, made accepted in him, all those wonderful verses, in whom we have redemption through his blood, verse 7, the forgiveness of sins. If you had any doubt as to what redemption through his blood intended, he's talking about the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. How wonderful. God, who has all wisdom and all power, purposed to do this, and he brings it to pass. He says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together. And that's what we're talking about here in conclusion. What Jesus came to do was to save his people from their sins. And you can take the Old Testament and you can see how God was showing us in types and shadows and pictures in the Old Testament, pieces, glimpses here and there of what he would do through his eternal purpose. But he would send his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And what he did upon the cross, he accomplished our eternal redemption. Bless your heart, some sweet day he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's just not going to coming back just so that to prove that he's his promise, even though that's part of it, is to fulfill those promises. He's coming back to gather all for whom he died. And so he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. All the people for whom Christ died, some of them have departed this life. Their body may be in the earth, but their spirit's with God in heaven, isn't it? And so he's not saying that he's just going to gather the crowd together here on the earth. He's gathering those that have departed this life that were his, and he's going to raise the dead that are here. And the other scriptures tell us that those that are alive and remain, he's going to change us and fashion us like unto his glorious body. So in doing this, he will gather together all of his people for whom he died to take us home to be with him forever. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. This is, if you will, the lot, the inheritance of the child of grace. We didn't earn it. We surely don't deserve it, but by the grace of God, it's ours. By his gift, purchased, we fell in sin, but the redemption of Jesus Christ has purchased his possession. He's going to take us home. And bless your hearts, when we think of that inheritance, don't just think of heaven. Heaven will be a wonderful place, won't it? Hadn't been there. I've seen some things I've thought were, I might use the term, that's heavenly. I don't do that very often, but I've heard folks say, well, that was just heavenly. Well, if we hadn't been there, we don't know what that's like. And I'm satisfied we've never seen anything on this side of glory that can compare to heaven. Just by the way the scriptures teach us. But bless your hearts, heaven is far more than just a place. Heaven is going to be the state of God's people when he raises us and fashions us like unto his glorious body, have all sin and iniquity purged from us and changed and fashioned like unto his glorious body and being perfectly like him. I don't necessarily feel like that means that we'll all be carbon copies of everybody, but in quality we'll be just like him. And all for whom he died will be gathered together and taken home to be with him forever. In a land that'll know no decline, no sorrow, no decay, no defilement, none of those things. Can you imagine? I know we can't fully imagine it, but spend some time thinking about heaven from time to time. Think about what we've been delivered from. Think about what we've been delivered to. Think about the grace of God. Think about what it took for God to save his people from their sins. I tell you, when Jesus came to this world to do the work, he said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Bless your hearts, he finished our redemption on Calvary. And someday he's coming back. You know, he's there henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Someday he's coming back. And he's going to gather up all for whom he died and take us home to be with him forever. That's what John 14 is all about too, isn't it? We talked about that recently. I pray that God will help us to consider these things. When we're speaking to others, I pray that we'll have a presence of mind to some of these answers, you know, that we get from people when they ask these kind of questions. Really, if you stay close to that one question, how is a sinner saved? It'll help you tremendously in discerning the truth from error. May God bless you, is our prayer.